penitential psalm, Psalm 6. As we look at this and we think about finding grace in the Lord. Psalm 6, beginning with verse 1. Let us hear this psalm. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Who needs forgiveness of sins? We speak commonly of forgiveness for those who are not in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. We're made whiter than snow. We're cleansed. We're given a new start. And then the Christian life begins. And we think about the great forgiveness we have received as we have come to faith in Christ. But often we forget that often for many of us, the greatest need of forgiveness that we will ever receive will take place after conversion. That even greater sins will be committed, greater trials, greater difficulties. And even those who commit great sins or delivered from great sins before the cross, they find that they continue to struggle with a burden of habitual sin. And as the sin weighs us down, there can begin to be despair. As we wonder, why, if I am a new creature in Christ, do I continue to struggle with sin? Throughout the history of the church, there has been 7 psalms that have been traditionally seen as penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. The ones of these that we are most familiar with are 32, 51, and 130. We sing those psalms quite frequently. And they are very, very familiar. Psalm 6 is interesting, though, because in the past 20 years or so, if you pick up a modern commentary, and I say modern, I mean within the past like 20 years, you will see that almost all modern commentators deny it as being a penitential psalm. Instead, they look at it as a psalm of lament with David or whoever the psalmist is praying for deliverance from a sickness that he is going through. And try to argue this has nothing to do with repentance of sin, because they say, well, there's no mention of any specific sin in here. He's not repenting of a sin. He just talks about how he's languishing, how he's in his bed, how he's dying, and so he's sick, and he just wants the Lord's deliverance from those things. But I don't believe that this new interpretation is correct. I believe the older interpretation, the older understanding is correct, that this is a psalm of repentance. Just because there is not a specific sin mentioned is part of the point. It is giving us a pattern of how we all ought to live. It is not saying, here's how you react to a specific sin, because if we don't commit that specific sin, we may not feel the same need. But as we come to this passage, we're reminded that we all sin, we all need forgiveness, and then Psalm 6 begins to give us a picture of that forgiveness. The sickness in this passage is not what he's praying to be delivered from. The sickness is the weight of his sin bearing down on him. The grief that comes over each of us as we are faced with our sin. And so as we come to Psalm 6 this morning, we may not know what the specific sin that David committed was that led to this psalm the way we do Psalm 51. But we see a psalm, a prayer of repentance, a prayer, a request for forgiveness that each of us can pray as we remember that whether we are a new believer or a seasoned saint, we all continually sin And therefore, we all need to continually repent, and we all need continual forgiveness. But as we look at this psalm this morning, we see at its center that there is mercy for the repentant sinner. I want to look at three main points this morning: a plea for grace, hope for the contrite, and a sure forgiveness. Psalm 6 begins with David's recognition of his sins and the consequences for them. Now, this is significant. As we see in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Now, why is this significant? Well, as we come to various sins, all of us at times face consequences for our sin. And none of us, I don't care what our situation is, relishes the consequences of our sins, whatever those consequences may be. Now, at times, given different situations, given an individual's desire for sin, an individual may come along and say, well, there may be consequences, but they're worth it. I want to do that sin. I will deal with the consequences because I want to do that. We think about that at times with our children, don't we? We give our children instructions, and they know there's consequences. If I don't do what I'm told to do, there's going to be discipline. We've all seen the child who looks at us and says, and starts, you see the gears turning in their head. Is this that I want to do worth the consequences that are going to come? And some children, and I was one of those children, frequently decide, you know, I'll deal with the consequences. I really want to do this. And so they go forward and they do it. And the same thing happens to us in our daily walk. We come along and we know there's consequences to our sins, but we begin to think, well, I'll deal with the consequences. I want to do this sin. And then sometimes we start praying, Lord, please deliver me from the consequences. But the problem is we haven't recognized the sin for what it really is. We desire the sin, and we just don't want the consequences. As we look at our passage, though, this morning, as we think about these terms of anger and wrath and discipline and the request for graciousness and the picture of David languishing and all these different things, his bones being troubled, the picture that I think is presented here is that David recognizes that God's wrath and anger are righteous, holy, and proper. His sin has warranted the discipline. His sin has warranted the consequences. He is not complaining that God is wrong in what he is doing. Instead, he is affirming that God's righteous anger is correct. It is proper. Sin is sin, first and foremost, a violation of the righteousness and holiness of God. And therefore, it should be hated by everyone who recognizes the righteousness and holiness of God. Therefore, God has not only has a right, he has a duty. He must punish sin. David's prayer is recognizing what his sin deserves, but then praying for mercy and grace as he repents, as he turns from that, as he himself hates that sin. Not hating the consequences, not just hating that he is in a situation, but he himself coming to see those sins as being the things themselves that cause the problem. In fact, there is a temporal consequence that has already hit him. The weight of the sin is already bearing down on him. This is the point, as we see that his bones are troubled, that he is languishing. The sin is already on him and is already bearing him down. This is one of the reasons, though, that I believe that this should be seen as a penitential psalm, unlike some of the modern commentators, because the language is very similar to what we see in another penitential psalm, Psalm 32. There David writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David here uses the same language. He was oppressed. He was languishing. His bones dried up. He groaned all day long. Why? Because the sin. He began to see the sin for what it was. As the Lord placed the pressure on him, just the temporal consequences, the weight of that sin began to tear him apart. In Psalm 51, we know what his sin was when he uses similar language. In Psalm 32 and 6, we don't know what the sin was. But in both cases, we're reminded that David knew what it was. And he began to hate his sin as it began to tear him apart. The prayer for grace and mercy, this desire not to experience the wrath and anger, is grounded in the reality he's already suffering over his sin. His soul was already in anguish over his recognition that he had violated the law of God. In this, we see the temporal consequences that come with our sin, even in spite of the eternal forgiveness. This is something that's important for us to get a hold of. So often we have this idea that somehow if I repent, God forgives me and everything's taken care of. There are difficulties, there are temporal consequences that sometimes affect me for the rest of my life because of my sin, whether I repent or not. We see this most clearly in David's most famous sin, his sin with Bathsheba. God forgave him. David is in heaven right now, and he has no eternal consequences for his sin. His seed still remained on the throne for generation. Christ came through his line. And even in his lifetime, he did not bear the full weight of consequences. He himself was not killed on the spot for his murder and adultery. Yet at the same time, there were still temporal consequences that were severe. The son that was the product of that union died almost immediately. Two more of his sons, most notably Absalom, died indirectly as a consequence of that action. There were trials with the throne and one problem after another through the course of his life. The temporal consequences weighed heavy on him. They tore him apart. But he sought the grace and forgiveness of God, because even as bad as the temporal consequences are, they pale into insignificance compared to the eternal consequences that are due every single one of our sins. These temporal consequences, these things that begin to weigh on us, that trouble our bones, that cause us to languish, are all things done to turn our hearts, to remind us of what sin is, so that we will repent, that we will turn to the Lord and not experience the greater consequences. As I was thinking through this, I have a variety of illustrations, but the one I settled on was the issue of drunk driving. Now, I hope nobody here gets drunk, and I hope even more, if you do, that you don't get behind the wheel. But what's the point of drunk driving? Somebody goes out here, and they drink, and they get behind the wheel, and they drive down the road, and they start swerving, and a policeman sees them. What happens? The policeman pulls them over and gives them a ticket, arrests them, and they go to court. And pretty soon they're having all kinds of temporal problems. They're getting fines, and their insurance goes up, and their car may get seized, and they may spend some time in jail, and their license will get suspended. Think of all these different things that happen to them. But if all that they did was get behind the wheel while they were drunk and swerve a little bit, all of those consequences are temporary. There will come a point in that person's life when all of that will be in the past. They'll be able to move on, and as far as things are concerned, there'll be no more consequences from that, and they can move on ordinarily. Now, for a period of time, for several years, the temporary consequences are severe, very severe. Now, why is that? Because the hope is they will learn their lesson. Don't ever do this again. Why? Because if they hit somebody while they're in that situation, what happens? They never get over the consequences. You kill somebody while you're driving drunk, and those consequences last the rest of your life. The desire, the hope is that those temporary consequences, if you are caught before you go further, will deter you from going further. And I think that pictures for us the weight of our sin that comes on us, these temporal issues that come on us. these temporal difficulties, this recognition within our hearts of just how serious our sin is to turn, help us to turn from our sin, to repent of our sin. Because if we experience the full anger and wrath that our sin deserves, the consequences are eternal. There is no moving beyond them. There is no recovery from them. They will destroy us. And so as we see David here in our passage, this is where he's at. He's experiencing this temporal consequence. He's experiencing the weight of his sin. It is bearing down on him. It's a burden that is almost greater than he can bear because he recognizes the holiness of God. He recognizes the consequences that he deserves, the wrath and anger of God. But he turns to God and cries out for mercy and for grace. Even then he cries out in verse 3, but, O Lord, how long? I think this is also, again, going back to this idea of the temporal consequences. Sometimes they're so great, this is what we cry. How long do I have to go through the temporal consequences? It seems like they will never end. But no matter how long they are actually a mercy and grace because they turn our eyes to the Lord and keep us from the greater punishment that is due our sin. And though we may suffer temporarily, may suffer throughout this lifetime, what David sees here is what we need to come to know, and that is there is always hope for the contrite. While David cries out for this grace, he does so with a sense of confidence. You know, if we go back and we think through our crimes in this world, whether it be drunk driving or whatever the case may be, and we come before a judge, what often happens? We've been found guilty, it's time for sentencing, and what do? We look at the judge and we say, Judge, have mercy. And we request for grace and mercy from the court. Now, the judge may grant that, but he's actually under no obligation to show us any mercy whatsoever. In fact, that's not the primary purpose of a judge. What is the primary duty of a judge? It is not to show mercy. The primary duty of a judge in this world is to show justice. He can, in certain situations, show some mercy, some grace, but he's no under any obligation to. Further, any person in this world, we may have to deal with the fact they may be capricious in their mercy and in their grace. This is the way the Greek gods were that is behind much of what is we see in Scripture as far as the antithesis. The idea of these gods sitting on their throne that it just depends on what mood you're in. They're in. So you come before them and you ask for mercy and you ask for grace. And if they're feeling good today, they may give it. And if they're having a bad day, forget it. There's no hope. But David has confidence because the Lord is a gracious and merciful God. And most importantly, as we come to verse 4, he can have confidence that his life will be delivered because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. We come again to this word that we looked at last week, hesed. As we mentioned last week, for those who are here and those who weren't, we refresh what it means. The idea of this word is it's a difficult word to translate, but it's one of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. It is the picture of God's unfailing, faithful love, His commitment both to us and His desire for us, that He will not leave us, that He is committed to forgiving our sins, forgiving the sins of all who come humbly and contritely before Him. The point that we see here then is David comes before the throne and his prayer is one of requesting the promises of God. He says, Lord, you have promised your steadfast love to us, to me. As I come before your throne and I repent of my sin, I just pray that you would exercise your love, that you would love me as you have promised. You would forgive my sin and heal you. Now this is parallel with a difficult passage, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David is saying, if I experience the full range of this punishment. If I am killed and cast into Sheol, how can I praise you? How can I remember you? Now, we might be tempted to look at David as kind of bartering with God. You know, God, if you'll just deliver me from this, if you'll not do this, I will praise you the rest of my life. Get the foxhole repentance idea here. God, if you just get me out of this jam, I will serve you. And you won't see anybody serve you the way I'm going to serve you if you'll just deliver me from this situation. That's not the point that David is making here at all. We see that happen in our world too often. But there's no contrition in that. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow over sin. It is just a desire to be delivered from the immediate consequences. And so the point that David is making here, it's linked to the steadfast love. It is focused on the fact that God has promised to deliver His people so that they may praise Him. I want to think about this in contrast with a couple of questions that we commonly hear or ask. One of the questions, you've all heard it, some of you have probably asked this question in the past, if salvation is entirely of the Lord, why does God not save everyone? In other words, if God is sovereign, if he wills whom He will save, and everyone whom He wills to save is saved, why doesn't He just will to save the whole world? Now, those of us that have spent any time around thinking through this understand that the issue is that God also has, the point is that we're all sinners and that we're all deserving of eternal punishment. So the question that we often follow up with is, why does God save anyone? If we're all sinners, why is anyone redeemed? Well, the answer to this, both these questions, is found in Romans chapter 9, and I believe this fits in with the section before us here. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, we read, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Here we see in Romans chapter 9, Scripture tells us Paul, through the inspiration of God, is reminding us that God has both vessels for wrath, those that are going to persist in their sin and are going to be punished in order to proclaim His justice and His wrath. At the same time, there are those that are going to be called out of their sin that are going to be forgiven in order that they, through the mercy and grace shown them, will sing and glorify His name for all eternity as vessels of glory. Now, coming back to our text this morning, I believe the point that is being made here is David says, you have promised through your steadfast love that all of your covenant children are vessels of glory. All those who repent, all of those who turn to you, all of those who are contrite are vessels of mercy. They are to praise you and glorify your name. David, in these two statements here, is just claiming the promises of God. He is saying, Lord, you have promised to heal. You have promised to forgive. On the one hand, the point is he recognizes he deserves to be cast down to Sheol. He deserves to be punished. But he also recognizes the Lord has promised that all those who repent, all those who turn to Him, who come with a contrite heart, will be forgiven, will be able to sing the praises of God for all eternity. And so David demonstrates his contrition. He demonstrates his sorrow, his repentance. He says, I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. We see here a picture of this sorrow, this grief over sin. David uses graphic terms of crying so much that he's about to lose his eyes, just crying his eyes out. His bed is soaked. There's so many tears. Dehydrating himself because all the fluid is leaving his body. This is how great his grief over his sin is. Now, we need to be careful with this. and remember that we are not saved, we're not forgiven based on the amount of our tears. It is not how much we weep, how much we cry, how wet our bed is that determines how much we are forgiven. The point here at its core is our grief. One of the best illustrations I've ever seen of this, and some of you have read it in Spurgeon's book, The Soul Winner, he gives the story of one time, I think he was on a ferry, and he sees this girl just overcome with grief for her sin. She's weeping and sobbing. And so he said, I went to her to comfort her and take her to the gospel. And then I got there and realized it wasn't her sins that she was crying over, it was the dime novel she was reading. And his point is that tears alone do not say anything. We cry over a lot of things, don't we? We cry over a sad ending in a movie. Our tears water up because we get dirt in them. Tears alone do not accomplish anything. In a few moments, we're going to sing the great old hymn, Rock of Ages. And second verse, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. In other words, no matter how much tears I flow, they cannot atone. And so what is the point being made here? The point here is not that we need to spend all of our time moaning and crying and we need to soak our bed with our tears. But rather what this graphic language illustrating, and that is there needs to be godly sorrow over our sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, we read, As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Okay, just because there's tears doesn't mean anything. But because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, the main thing that Paul is trying to get at here is this distinction between grieving over the consequences of our sin. I don't want to go through this difficulty. I don't want to face the reality that what I have done warrants punishment, versus the consequence, the godly sorrow that says, I am sorry because I did wrong. I sinned. I broke the law of God. The picture throughout this passage is that David has this godly sorrow. He is overwhelmed with the reality that he has sinned against a holy God. It weighs on him so heavily that he pours out his heart. His eyes weep. He is in great sorrow over his sin. On the one hand, we need to be careful in two different directions. We need to be careful that just because somebody isn't soaking their bed with the amount of their tears, that somehow we say they're not repentant. By the same token, we should be careful just because somebody's crying a lot doesn't mean they are repentant. What we should be looking for is a person in great sorrow over their sin? If there is no sorrow and true godly sorrow, then they're not repentant. And there is no forgiveness to be found. But more importantly from our text this morning is the reminder that if you are in sorrow over your sins, if you are contrite, if you have repented, then there is hope. The point of this passage is not to bash those who don't have godly sorrow. The point of this passage is to encourage those who do. If you have repented of your sins, you have been forgiven. As we go through this life, we constantly have struggle. We struggle with a singular sin. Some of us may have committed some grievous sin. And we struggle. Is this sin so great that God cannot forgive? Going back to our illustration of the drunk driving, I don't think anybody here has killed anybody while driving drunk. But even that can be forgiven by God. It doesn't mean that the temporal consequences are erased. You will still spend the rest of your life going through great and very, very difficult consequences over that as you face the temporal reality of such a heinous thing. But the point is, even something that in this world is at its most heinous is still forgive, can be forgiven eternally by God. There is no sin that is so great that we cannot be forgiven. In like manner, some of us may be suffering from habitual sins, besetting sins, these sins that seem to control our life. They may not be great in and of themselves. They may be great in and of themselves. But we struggle to put them behind us. Daily, hour by hour at times, we struggle, we fight. And begin to wonder, am I really repentant? Do I really have hope in the Lord? Because shouldn't I have gotten victory? Shouldn't I have stopped doing this? We begin to question and doubt, am I in Christ? But again, we're reminded that as we repent, we are forgiven. Remember Peter's question of Christ? Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Good. The Lord looks at him and says, probably 70 times 7. And the point there is not when you've hit 490, you've accomplished it. No more. That's the cutoff. Once you've forgiven him 490 times, he's on his own. Now the point is, there is no limit. And if there's no limit on how many times we're supposed to forgive our brothers, why do we think there's a limit on how many times the Lord forgives us? If he expects us to continually forgive one another, how much more does he continually forgive us? We get so caught up in this idea, maybe I've crossed the line, maybe I've gone too far, maybe I've sinned so much that there's no going back. I'm going to give you a really good way to figure out whether you've crossed that line or not. It's a real simple test. Are you breathing? If you are, you haven't crossed the line. Keep turning to the Lord. Keep seeking forgiveness. Keep repenting of your sin. And you will find a sure forgiveness in Christ. Part of the problem that we have, though, is our world struggles to forgive. Now, we struggle on both sides. We struggle so often in our world on the side of trying to ignore sin. We just stop acting like there's anything that you can do wrong. And then after we do that for a while, and our world falls into all kinds of problems because we haven't dealt with sin, then we swing to the pendulum of the other extreme, and then we stop granting forgiveness for anything. We're in one of those course corrections right now in our world. Since the late 60s with the sexual revolution, there were all kinds of things that Christians have been saying even before then are wrong and are sinful, are horrific, and we have preached against them, and we've been laughed at. And now, all of a sudden, that idea, that sexual idea that has pervaded our country has now swung the other extreme, and we've seen just how bad that is. And now, all of a sudden, there's no forgiveness, no mercy, no grace. And I don't want to minimize the things that have been done. We've been saying that a lot of these things that have been done have been wrong for many years. But now we're seeing people begin to complain because they've repented in worldly sense. They're sorry for what they've done. They would like to move on with their life. They would like to find forgiveness. But the world says, no, you did this. You cannot be forgiven. And when the world says that to us, often it's easy to get caught up in thinking, well, if I can't be forgiven, how do I have any hope? And whether it's in our modern context or whatever context, sometimes it's because somebody just doesn't like us and they don't want us to be forgiven. And the world begins to tell us there's no hope. You cannot be forgiven. And we begin to despair. But in our text, as we come to the end of it this morning, this is where David is at. The enemies are coming around. They're telling him that there is no hope. But he looks at them and says, depart from me, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. You may say there's no hope. You may say there's no forgiveness. You may say that there's no possibility. But God says differently. He has heard. He has listened. And he has redeemed me. The struggle to recognize forgiveness is especially difficult, though often in our Christian circles, especially for those who sin after conversion. And this is what I want to really press to think about this morning. So often in our life, we see people, some of us here, are saved out of great lives of sin. Before coming to Christ, we were involved in whatever the sin may be. We look at people who were drug addicts or lifelong criminals, violent criminals. And the Lord saves them, draws them to Himself. He opens their eyes and He gives them new life. And what do we do? We glorify the Lord. And we get them up and they give their testimony. And we're all so proud. Look what the Lord has done in this person's life. But the idea so often is, okay, they've been washed clean. They've been renewed. They're new creatures in Christ that don't sin anymore. Now, there's a sense in which that is the call on us, isn't it? We should strive not to sin anymore. But what's the reality? We are going to sin, aren't we? And we're going to continue to struggle. There's a way this has been pictured through the years by various people, the idea of a law-gospel-law dynamic. And we preach the law to the unconverted until they recognize they need to be converted. And then we give them the gospel and we get them into the church. And then we go right back to the law for the rest of their life. And then so then every time they sin, well, how dare you sin? You're a Christian now. And then we begin to despair. Of course, much of our world answers that by just getting rid of the law. We just gospel. Of course, it's not really a true gospel. It's this easy believism idea. I'm not going to tell you there's anything bad. Just go out and do what you want to do because God loves you. And we just get rid of the law entirely, this antinomian idea. But the biblical concept is the idea of law gospel. And this isn't just in us coming to faith. This is the lifelong teaching of the church. We need the law to remind us over and over again what God expects of us, what His righteous standards are, what the ideal that we should be living forward. But at the same time, that needs to be always followed up with the gospel. Because there is no point in our life where we will reach a point where we no longer need forgiveness in this world. In this lifetime, we need the gospel every day because every day we sin, every day we need to pray to the Lord and ask His forgiveness. Every day we need to pray the Lord hears our prayer, accepts our prayer, and forgives our sin. Because every day we need the gospel. No matter how great our sin, no matter when it is committed, everyone who repents and turns to the Lord accepts their prayer. In contrast, the enemies, those who cannot grant forgiveness, those who constantly want to bring up our sin, are put to shame and greatly troubled. New Testament throughout reminds us over and over again, those that have been forgiven, forgive. And if you do not forgive, then the question is, are you forgiven? We have the picture of the ungrateful servant who's forgiven this vast debt. Then he goes to his fellow servant who owed him a small debt, threw him in prison. He couldn't pay the debt immediately. The master says, how dare you? I forgave you so much. How can you not likewise forgive? On the one hand, today, many of us have been rightly appalled. We have seen in our world the error of easy believism. The error that does away with the law. That does away with the responsibility before God. We have seen the lack of the teaching of the law pervade our society and all the problems that come with it. And we rightly reject it. But we need to be careful. There is also too much in our world an overreaction against that. It takes all the focus on the law and the gospel becomes a sidelight. And that is just as wrong. We need to remember the law, but we also need to remember the gospel. Every one of us who repents finds forgiveness in the Lord. As we sit here today and hear the Word of God, we're all in different situations. Some right now are struggling with great sins, habitual sins, singular sins that seem so great that you can't get over it. Others are not struggling with great sins, but just have the daily sins. Some of you, though, may be struggling to grant forgiveness to others. You look at your lack of struggle at the moment and can't forgive those around you. But for those today that are sitting here and you're struggling with these other sins, take hope in the gospel. Repent of your sin. Find forgiveness and hope in Christ. Christ did not just die for the sins of the unregenerate with the hope or with the plan of them becoming regenerate. He died for the sins of the elect, both before and after their conversion. The gospel never runs out. There is always mercy. There is always grace at the foot of the cross. Whatever your struggle is today, whatever your difficulty, whatever your trial, the besetting sin, the overwhelming sin, come to the cross. Turn to the Lord. Pray for mercy and grace, because all those who do will find favor and forgiveness in Christ. Amen. We come at this time to the Lord's table. And in the table, we remember what our Savior has done. In the various statements of Scripture, we see the table given to us. The reoccurring statement is that we do this until the Lord's come in order to proclaim what He has done, to proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Why is this significant? Because, again, this is, we often talk about the supper being the meal for the journey on the way. It's the regular reminder of the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of the Lord. It's a reminder that we need to be regularly reminded. It needs to be told to us all the time, your sins are forgiven. And there's a couple of reasons for this. One is just we're forgetful. We are. We get caught up going down a certain path, and pretty soon we forget exactly what has been done. But it's also the fact that Satan likes to remind us of all our sin and call into question, can God really forgive you for that? Can you really find mercy while you're doing that? And the supper comes to us every week, and the Lord proclaims, my grace is sufficient. My blood has made a new covenant, and you are redeemed through my work. Therefore, whatever our struggle, whatever our trial, He is greater. And this is what the supper proclaims to us. Of course, it's one of the reasons that we fence the table, because if we're not in Christ, if we have not repented of our sins, if we have not had our sins forgiven, then the supper doesn't say that to us. The picture of the supper, as we observe it being partaken, reminds us of the need to put our faith and trust in Christ, to repent of our sins. But if we have not yet, then it's the reminder that we need to let the elements pass and not partake.